Lately, I've been going through a short series on some doctrines in the Catechism, looking at justification and sanctification and what I describe as assurance of grace and salvation, or what the Catechism describes as the benefits that flow from and accompany justification, adoption, and sanctification. I've been trying to put some biblical clothing on those bones of doctrine. So let us see how the Word really teaches a theology that we teach in our Reformed standards. So we've been looking at Jesus and the vine, the dead wood grafted into him, coming to life, bearing fruit. What a glorious picture of justification, first of all, and then sanctification, secondly. We've been looking at Paul urging the believers at Rome in chapter 12 of his letter to what? Offer themselves as sacrifices to God, living bodies, transformed minds, obedient wills. What a lovely picture again of what sanctification is all about. We've been looking at what Peter said in his second letter about adding certain things to our faith. And as a result of that, making as we should be making our calling and election sure if we are saved. Today, I want to move on. I want with you to look at the Apostle John this time and see what he teaches us about adoption. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of sons of God. So you see, when God saves us, he not only releases us and redeems us from the power and slavery of sin, he adopts us into his family, makes us his children, brings us into an ongoing saving relationship with himself. That's the excitement of adoption. Now, John writes his gospel with an evangelistic purpose. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and through believing might have life in his name. But he writes his first letter with an instructional, a teaching purpose, that those who believe in the name of the Son of God might know that they have eternal life. The gospel about the doctrine of salvation and the first letter about the doctrine of assurance, being sure you are saved. He gives three tests in his first letter. A doctrinal test. We must go back to a time when we have definitively believed that Jesus is our Savior and accepted him as such. There is a moral test. If we are saved, we do not continue. We do not habituate in sin. A break has been made. We're not sinless. But a break has been made with our sinful past if we're truly saved. And there is a social test. We love, really love, our Christian brothers and sisters. For if a man does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he claim to love God whom he has not seen. And in the midst of all this tightly argued reasoning about Christian assurance, in his first letter, he breaks in, he bursts in with an exciting hymn of praise about the love of God and about adoption. It rings out the same as John Newton in Amazing Grace, as the whole amazement of the thing grips his soul. John Newton, the old foul-mouthed sailor who brought the slaves from Africa to the States in his ships, gloriously saved, and weeps before Wilberforce that his whole life was misspent. But oh, God amazingly saved him. What a change. That kind of thing. It bursts in here in this third chapter of John's first letter. And you know it. And you've sung about it. But sometimes it's just been a bit like Christian doggerel, hasn't it? Behold the amazing gift of love the Father has bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. And we don't sparkle. The excitement of it. Maybe we're saved and have even lost our song. Because we've lost our vision and our passion and our excitement of the reality of what it means not only to be on redemption's ground and brought from the slavery of sin, but to be on adoption's ground and to really have God as your heavenly Father and to be a son, a child of the living God. We want to try to rediscover that today again. You see, in the first verse of chapter 3, he shows us how at conversion through grace, God puts his nature within the saved sinner. And in verses 2 and 3, for the believer at death and in glory, God puts his likeness on the believer's person. And that's the summation of the exciting argument of his hymn here at the beginning of chapter 3. That when I'm saved, when I'm converted, God actually puts his nature into my foul, sinful, now saved nature. I have a new heart. And when they come to throw me in the grave as a believer, and when the Lord returns, then God will put his likeness on me. I shall be like him. I shall see him as he is. Now, the first stage at conversion, he develops in a climax. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Therefore, the world thinks we're mad. The world knows us not, because it didn't know him. What's the excitement of all this? Well, he tries to draw attention to it by the first word, behold. When we find that word in Old and New Testament, it draws our attention to what is being said. Isn't that what Matthew does about the birth of Jesus, quoting from Isaiah? Behold, a virgin will conceive and have a child, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Listen, look, it's important. John's doing the same here, only he puts it in the plural form. All of you, look, listen, pay attention. The saved, pay attention. The unsaved, pay attention. The interested, pay attention. The disinterested, listen. Focus. The young, the not so young. Behold, what manner of love? Literally, that means, what country did this come from? To paraphrase it, where on earth did this love come from? This love is out of this world, is what he said. Of course it is. It's God's love. It's not man's love. We do reasonably decently in our marriages, in our families. But this is God's love. This is of an entirely different dimension. That's the point he's making. He's building us up. Look, where on earth did this love come from? The very word he uses for love is, of course, that unique word in Greek that was filled with so much meaning by the Holy Spirit as it was written into the New Testament. Before that, in Greek literature, it was just another word for love, a kind of a pale, pathetic, anemic word, agape. But when Jesus took it, when Jesus lived it, when Jesus died it, it all changed. How did he teach it? Love your enemies. Bless your cursers. Do good to your haters. Pray for your persecutors. Logically, that's daft. We love those who love us. We don't love people who make our life a misery, but we do if we're really saved, according to what Jesus taught. And what he preached, he practiced. You remember on the cross, as he died, what did he say? A plague on them, Father, for putting me through all this. No. Father, forgive them, for they really don't understand what they're at. What do we say? Oh, I'll forgive them, but I'll never forget. Which means I don't really forgive, doesn't it? What on earth is this kind of love that loves enemies, that dies for people who hate? That's what he's saying. And yet that's not the climax. It goes on. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed, and it's a strong expression. It means given of free grace, bestowed on us that we, here it's coming, that we should be called the children. That's it. That this mighty love not only redeems us from our sin, but makes us children. But what's so strange about that, or wonderful about that, you say? It's the word he uses. Could have used two words for children. Could have used the Greek word huios, which simply means a child is an issue of a couple of parents. They're a product. Their child. But he uses technon, a word which literally means beget, bear, birth, and which has behind it all this, that everything the father and mother has is handed on by way of genetic code, nature, essence to the child. Now that's important. Because the youngster will have 2A degree, the same DNA as the parent. You've heard the old expression, oh, he's the spitting image of his father. And we know what that means, and it's often surprisingly true. But it's even more surprisingly true when he has got his father or his mother's nature. He's loving, he's kind. The mother will say, of course, like me. He's quick, he's foul. The father will say, of course, like her. You know what I mean? the handing over of the nature. Now, this is the nature of the word that he uses for children, and this is what spiritually happens when I am saved. God actually, the word tells me, gives me his nature. Well, that's glorious. Now, think about that. That's what is exciting the man. It's not just the love of God, and that's marvelous. The love that sent his only begotten Son into the world, and that's glorious. It's that love died for sinners like you and me, and that's glorious. But it's even more than that. It's that love in dying for sinners like you and me, when we receive him as our Savior, actually changes our existence and implants his divine nature into my foul, sinful, Adamic nature. That's amazing. That's the kind of thing that John Newton wrote about and experienced. Have you? Have you, my friend? And John, you see, explains it so simply and so gloriously in his gospel. Do you remember the way he put it? You know it off by heart, I guarantee. John 1, 12 and 13. He came to his own and his own received him not. But to as many as did receive him, now listen to what he says, to those who believed on his name. What is it for me to believe in Jesus savingly? To twist my mind up to believe that there's a man who fed 5,000 plus people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Yes, but it's even more simple than that. To believe that Jesus is the man who rose from the dead? Yes, but it's even more simple and basic than that. To believe on Jesus' name is to receive him. My Savior and your Savior. That to me is glorious. Because it's so gloriously simple. And that's justifying faith. That's justification. But it goes on. What does it say? But as many as received him, to them gave he, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right, and it's a strong word. It's a legal word. It's a word that means once it's given, it can't be taken away. He gave them the right to what? To become the sons of God. In other words, their adoption was signed, sealed, and settled. Isn't that great? When you receive Jesus, really, not none of this decisionism. You understand all that in Brookside, because you've been taught well enough. But the real thing, the real McCoy, turning right round from your sin, repenting of it, and receiving Jesus as Savior. Once I do that, once I exercise justifying faith, the word tells me I have adoptive grace. Doesn't cause it. That's the only way to get it. Glorious. And not only that, but I have a regenerate nature. How does it go on? Well, you know and I know. But as many as received him, to them gave he, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. There it is. In a couple of verses of Scripture, the doctrine of justifying faith, the doctrine of adoptive grace, and the adoptive of regenerating of the soul. And we have it all. Not when we do some fool decision, but when we turn from our sins with grief and hatred to them, of them, to God, and receive Jesus as our Savior. My Father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands, of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold. His coffers are full. He is riches untold. I once was an outcast stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth, but I've been adopted. My name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe, and a crown. I'm the child of a king. I'm the child of a king. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm the child of a king. Are you? Am I? You see, I'm coming here today not only as a retired minister who spent 40 years working, and obviously drawn up and preaching far too long in the congregation beside you. I'm coming to you as your friend. And you're all my friends. I know so many of you. 40 years of my life in this village. And I'm coming to you, obviously, as one who has maybe sat in Brookside more years than you have. Not more times now. More years. And listened in Brookside to the successive fine ministries, up to the present fine ministry, whose hearts, whose men's hearts have been set on opening up what Scripture said, to make it unavoidably plain that you need to be saved, and to point up to you the way you need to be saved, and glory to God to see in the process of those years so many of you saved. So I'm coming, yes, as a retired minister from Trinity, but as your friend, knowing the kinds of things that you have known and learned over the years. And I'm coming to ask you pointedly, and if you want, intrusively, I don't mind. I'm away from churches now. I can say what I want to say. Are you a child of God? Can you sing this paraphrase from the bottom of your heart? Have you known not only what it is to be redeemed on redemption's ground, as the choir have been singing, gloriously saved and released, maybe not even from some habit of drink, but from the habit of self-righteousness? But are you experiencing every day of your life being a son and daughter of God? Now, we know each other far too long to be messing around. For years I thought that my good works and my Presbyterian respectability was all I needed, and resented people who told me that I needed to be saved, until the Holy Spirit taught me otherwise. And I'm saying straight to you today, look, you have no excuse. I have been party to all the ministry and been the convener of vacancies in this very place of those who have come. I know what you know. And you know the way of salvation. Will you not come and do something about it? Because now is the accepted time. And now is the day of salvation. Now, as you know from my introduction, I've only said half of what I've said. But I'm going to leave it there. Maybe they'll ask me back some other time and I'll do the other half. But I'm serious. I'm the child of a king. I'm the child of a king. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm the child of a king. Are you? We'll pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this amazing grace. We thank you for this love which is really out of this world. We thank you that it amazes us that you actually take your glorious nature and seed it into our foul nature. And then at the end of the day, you're going to make us like yourself. That's even more exciting. But many have not yet come. Dear, love them, Lord. In this place that I have known, among these people I have loved, just as I have loved the folk in Trinity. And first, bring them, Lord. By the power of your Spirit, bring them from redemption's ground, through redemption's ground, to adoption's ground today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.